Our most loving Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We bow before thee this evening, grateful hearts for the privilege of gathering together, learn of thy word, precious word. And as outdoors we see, as is so written, the rain cometh down from heaven and do what it is fallen for and returns not void. So we ask that all these words that were spoken today come and stay in our hearts by thy grace and renew us a new strength. And as we further wait upon thee, that we ask a further blessing on Brother Bob Alexander as he opens up some more of thy wonderful words and precious promises to us of thy wondrous gifts. Asking forgiveness in our shortcomings, we now leave the remainder of this meeting in thy care and keeping. Asking all these favors in our most precious Redeemer's name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
We will have the privilege of listening to dear brother Bob Alexander discuss with us the subject, sanctification by sifting. Sanctification by sifting. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Al. We're very happy to be among you here in Jackson again. Sister Rachel and some of the younger children were not able to be with us, but the older two boys are with me, and we're happy to be here. Sister Rachel and the little ones sent their love and wished you the Lord's blessings. We also bring the love and greetings of our little ecclesia in Washington, D.C. They voted last Sunday to have their love brought with us here. I think that part of the daily experiences in our lives are included many difficulties and many joys. And we realize that the apostle has told us that we must expect these and that they are part of our development and growth in the new creature. And as we have them, we can expect them to work in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness if they are to have their proper effect. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the apostle says, "For this is the will of God concerning you, the majesty of life, the creator of the universe, the giver of every good and perfect gift. God himself has deigned to call us children and permitted us to address him as Heavenly Father, Abba Father. And this is his will concerning us, even our sanctification." There are two parts to sanctification. First of all, our part, and that is involved with our commitment, our willingness to be his servants, his sons, to obey those things of which he requires of us. And then there's God's part, and this is far deeper than our part. Heavenly Father is in control, long after we have lost control. He is the one who is guiding our lives, our steps, and the development in us of his character likeness. And he is the one who has said to us, "Sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you." The process of developing a holy character at the complete expense of the flesh and its interests, that's his will concerning us. Total, complete, uncompromising, unquestionable, absolute allegiance to God under all circumstances, under all possible conditions. Truly, we cannot experience everything in life, in our short lives, that there is to experience. But the Heavenly Father has said that the experiences that he will bring upon us will develop in us that Christ-likeness and that loyalty to righteousness that will be necessary, and it will be proven under all circumstances that can be proven under, to prove that unflinchingly, unquestionably, absolutely and uncompromisingly, we have allegiance to the Heavenly Father and not to any deflection of evil. Such a sanctification is extremely difficult because it costs us everything we have, everything. It costs us so much that there is not even a period of rest in between the experiences. But why is it so difficult for truth seekers? We are all taught of God, as the apostle has told us in John 6:45. In John 17:17, our Lord's prayer to our Heavenly Father is that we might be sanctified through His truth. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the apostle tells us that all scripture given by God is given to us for the purpose of being thoroughly furnished unto every good work, that we might come off more than conquerors. And in 2 Peter 1:4, the apostle tells us that we have exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature. In Ephesians 2, 7 and 10, we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works. God ordained beforehand that we should walk in these works. So what the net of these scriptures is saying is that God has provided the truth, and it is through our loyalty and our allegiance to this truth that we will be able to stand under every circumstance, and walk in the character likeness of our Lord. There is difficulty both in perceiving the truth itself. Our best talents, no matter what they are, our very highest qualities, fall short of grasping the spiritual significance of anything God has to say. So our natural talents, our natural qualities as human beings are not the issue in our life of the new creature. The Lord supplies us everything we need except a willing heart, and that we have given to Him in consecration. He gives us everything else, including an understanding of every item of truth, whether it be from the basic item of the ransom and the sin offering to the more difficult and the deeper items, such as the harvest message which we have. It's difficult because we need to struggle to learn of the Lord, to prove to Him that we can be worthy of the truth that He gives us, and that each item of truth that He gives us additionally to what we already have will be given to a faithful servant who will treat it faithfully and carefully. And then it's difficult because trying to practice what we preach or put into a daily secular life that which is spiritual and not secular is difficult. There is no question about that. How does truth sanctify us? In 1 Peter 1:22, we have the steps that we might purify our souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. We are to love the brethren with a pure heart, fervently. Well, why is it so difficult to love the brethren with a pure heart, fervently? A heart so pure that there is no quality of error, no quality of sin in it. Why is that so difficult? Well, let's consider it for a moment as we continue. Jesus is our example, and He is our example of separating all the fleshly interests, the fleshly ambitions, the desires of the flesh, separating them from the interest of developing the new creature, of being godlike. We can't be both. In 1 Peter 2:1-12, we are told evil and the fleshly qualities are identified in verse 1. And Jesus is our example of setting all the qualities of man aside, even of a noble man, because we have the same hope of being this peculiar people, that we must lay aside our fleshly ambitions, our fleshly desires, no matter how right they are. All of us have many that are wrong, and we must lay them aside, of course, but no matter how right they might be, we must also lay them aside. Jesus is our example again in Philippians 2:6-8, and then in verse 5 and 12 through 16, it is required of us that we might have the mind of God, that we might be humbled, that we might be diligent in applying the principles of truth in our life. In Revelations 10:9, the divine plan that we have received is sweet. It thrills us. It reveals and opens God's character and His plan to us. And it comforts us in sorrow, in our doubts, and in our fears, particularly of the future. And we are wise concerning the future, as are many men of the world. But we are wise because we know the answers, which they do not. The truth guides us and gives us a direction in our lives, which we would be floundering in, or which we would set on to a much lower level if we did not have the truth. The truth is thrilling. The truth is lovely. But our choice in our daily life is in how to use the truth. Do we put the rocking chair in the holy that was mentioned this morning? We have a comfortable religion. We have a comfortable faith. And we can sit back in that rocking chair and just be comfortable if we will. But the scriptures have said that the Lord desires from us a people that is set apart. And the question in our lives is, how far apart do we want to be set? Do we want to be set a little apart? Just far enough so that we are comforted and encouraged, so that we don't have the worries that the world has? Or do we want to be set so far apart that we climb the ladder to heaven? The distance is great. The choice is ours. How sanctified do we want to be? The sanctification process is a very simple one. It's so simple that we have reduced our reference to it and called it the school of Christ. We learn something and then we're tested on it. We have exercises on it so we'll be strong in it, and then we're tested on it. We're disciplined in it. We learn the truth and then the Lord tests us in grasping that truth. Do we understand it? Ephesians 6 chapter tells us about the whole armor of God, and we can put that on. And it's the same sort of thing as the school of Christ. Our loins are girt about in verse 14. We have a helmet of salvation in our understanding, our intellectual grasp of the truth. And again, this is not limited by our own mental faculties, because none of us have the mental faculties to even get started. If it weren't for the Lord's Holy Spirit to give us the truth and inspire us with it. We have a heart loyalty required in our testing. We have the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. We must be motivated to serve the truth. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, of the reconciliation, in the apostle tells us in Corinthians, an ambition to go on, that no matter what it costs us, we will continue on, no matter what it requires from us. We must defend it against all the attacks. We must fight a defensive warfare for it in our shield of faith. But we must also fight an offensive war in using it to destroy evil and sin, in verse 17 of Ephesians 6. And then when we have learned something, when we have grown through our exercise and we've been proven faithful by the testing, then the Lord will give us a little bit more truth. And then He'll test us on that. And the process goes on and on and on. And the more we are willing to be separate, set aside, the more we prove to the Heavenly Father that we really love the truth that we have, because we will defend it under all circumstances. We will help ourselves be loyal to Him and His principles in our conduct, in our spirit, in our doctrine. Then He will give us a little bit more. And the process develops and it builds on it. And He has told us that He would never leave us nor forsake us. This process is something that He's cooperating with us in, as long as we want to. He'll take us just as far as we wish to go, but He won't force us to go beyond it. We see that God provides us all the truth that anyone needs in the narrow way, needs to be victorious. How then does God test us? He has said, "The Lord proveth you to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and your strength." Everything, brethren. He tests us by our faith. He tests us by our faith. In 1 Peter 1, 3-9, and in 4:12, that the trial of your faith might bring you off more than conquerors. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that shall try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice. Why rejoice? Because we're going through the school of Christ, and as he tests us, we have evidence to us ourselves that he has given us a truth, and now he's asking us to prove it and sees whether or not we have proven it. And he gives us our papers back after the test and said, these are your errors. Correct them. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are made partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In James 1, 2-4, count all joy that ye fall into the divers or the many different kinds of temptations, trying your faith, that it may work in you patience. So finally, to develop in you the full-grown maturity of a very strong, faithful Christian, so that we can be wanting in nothing, so that there is no deficiency. And that admonition leads on to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. In our day, dear brethren, the Lord has told us that he would come in Malachi 3, 1-4. He would come and sift and cleanse and purify the sons of Levi, just as a refiner does in the fire. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come unto his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Dear brethren, that's what he's doing to us. That's what's happening to us today. We are being purified if we are the sons of Levi. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In what? In righteousness. Every experience we have is geared for our greater appreciation, our greater loyalty, and our obedience to righteousness. And then, in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And in verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and a lot of other things until finally, and fear not me, those that do not fear him, he will destroy. The judgments are against them. Well, how can we fail to fear the Lord? We who have the truth, we who love the Lord so much, we can fail to fear the Lord properly by failing to properly protect, guard, and keep the truth. Every item of truth we receive from God is a potential element of our faith. Therefore, as he gives us the persuasion that it is truth, he gives us more of the gift of faith on which we are then tested. The trials that we receive are directly proportionate to the gift of faith and our treasuring of them. And as we receive the truth, and as we receive the testings, we recognize that the Lord has said that on the lesser truths, the truths that are more easily grasped, you will be tested broadly. And we can be tested on the hellfire doctrine and on the Trinity doctrine, by discussing it with people of the nominal system or people of the world or people around us in the secular world. But we cannot be tested on the harvest message by our discussions with the world. They don't even know what we're talking about. We have to be tested on the harvest truths and what they mean to us by our relationship with the brethren. And this is why the apostle has said that we have to be standing for the truth and love our brethren even unto the end. We heard earlier this afternoon about the 10,000 that fall at thy right hand. The deeper the truth, the more confined and the more severe the trials will be. Believing the truth, use it for greater obedience and loyalty to the Lord to protect it and keep it. The grave responsibility of holding the truth is a responsibility of holding it in its purity. The Lord didn't give us the option of giving us pure truth and then saying, well, you can compromise it with this or that person, or compromise it by this or that action, or compromising it by supporting this or that which does not support the truth. He gives it to us so that we may discipline ourselves, we may spend our energies to learn that truth, grasp it, defend it, and then use it to help others. Jesus set aside all his own preferences for God's and thus developed a keen appreciation of God and his character likeness. And the deeper truths of the divine plan, the deeper truths of the harvest message, are the truths that are going to show us the depths of God's character. And those are the truths that you and I must be tested upon among ourselves, whether or not we will uphold those truths and therefore uphold his character. The tests force us to know the Lord's method and will in each experience, just as Jesus was tested on both doctrine and practice, so that he could become a merciful high priest, so are we so tested. God's objective in giving the truth, then, is not merely to find a people who know the true doctrines, but to find a people who will recognize that knowing the truth is vital in knowing God. And knowing it accurately means knowing God accurately. A people who are willing to struggle to know and to keep the truth pure and beautiful, who are willing to sacrifice their own comforts and pleasures to keep that pure and beautiful, who are determined to work diligently to perfect the character likeness in themselves of so great a God as would give us such great truths, and to have the spirit of the truth, not only the letter and the doctrine of the truth. And he wants a people who are happy to give up everything else. Happy, not just do it, but happy to do, give up everything else in life to retain the beauty of the truth. That is why also in 1 Timothy 3:15 we heard that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are charged with not only having the truth, but supporting it. And if we fail to support it, then we are not supporting the truth. We are not part of that church who will. The trials and the proving of our love for the Lord is both on doctrine, conduct, and the spirit in which we exercise both. In Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This makes it very clear, doesn't it, brethren? You can know the truth up and down the scale. You can recite scripture after scripture. But if you don't have the spirit of the truth, you are none of God's. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? If we have bitterness in its various forms, we are essentially disclosing to the Heavenly Father, and we should to ourselves, that we lack the spirit of the truth. Now our trials and our difficulties and our siftings come in many different ways and many different pictures. We have trials of stewardship. We have the trials of the wedding garment. Those who went to the wedding, they wanted to be at the wedding feast, but they didn't want the garment. Didn't mean that they didn't know what was going on. They knew what was going on and they wanted to be a part of it, but on their own terms, not on the Lord's terms. And that is the wrenching of the flesh from the new creature. It's on the Heavenly Father's terms, not on our terms. We would like to consider for the rest of the evening, or the rest of the hour this evening, the siftings as part of the sanctification process. There are many different ways the Lord gives us the trial and testings, but we'd like to consider siftings. There were siftings in Jesus' day, just as there are among us today. In John, the 6th chapter, the 66th to the 69th verses, the Lord was had just finished the miracles of feeding 5,000. And now he is come to starting to talk about doctrine to them. They had accepted his miracles. They had proven to themselves that he was the one that could perform these miracles and provide them so much. And he had just walked on the water for the apostles. In verse 26, the admonition is to seek the truth, to seek him as the living bread. I am the bread. And then he started to discourse that to receive him is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This was too hard for many of his disciples, and most of them left him. So the siftings started in Jesus' day. And they were over doctrine. Hard, deep, serious doctrines. Jesus asked the apostles if they too would leave him. And the apostles' answers were sublime. No. Where can we go? You have the word of life. That was the issue in their mind too, wasn't it? The Lord had the word of life. There were several occasions after Jesus had left and his resurrection on which the apostles and disciples were sifted. And you remember the occasion on which the question arose relative to the law as it might apply to the Gentiles. And the wisdom of between the apostles of taking John Mark, who evidently had not been as diligent as Paul would have liked him to be previously. The Jewish question had come up, and then in the Corinthian church there were problems due to a lack of love for the truth and a love for each other because of differences. And these differences dissolved the brethren into factions. The apostle was not against divisions, but he was against the divisions based on the factions and the bitter spirit that had developed. And he shows to us that those divisions, the siftings, are necessary to come upon us because they show who has the right doctrine and who has the right spirit. Carnality is exposed in envying and strife. In the siftings today, the issues are mainly the truth. The truth in doctrine, in conduct, and in spirit. The duty of the sanctified is to uphold the truth. Jesus' victories and the fact that he was given his resurrection and his marvelous resurrection of glory was because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There were two factors there, brethren. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Those two factors work together. And we must keep them in our minds always. We not only have the responsibility of accepting the truth, but we additionally have the responsibility of rejecting the error, both in doctrine, in spirit, and in conduct. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, the 8th to the 10th verses, the apostle tells us that we must have the spirit of love and gentle firmness against error, but we cannot tolerate it. Men's philosophies must be rejected, whether they are secular philosophies or whether those philosophies have crept into our own faith and our own doctrines. Our contending earnestly for the faith of the gospel must not be contentious. We may be contending for the truth, for the gospel, in the right spirit, and that will be acceptable. But if we are contentious, then that is not acceptable. We are saying we want part of the truth, but not all of it, because we cannot have the doctrine of the truth without the spirit of it and feel that we have the truth. We must have both, and therefore our conduct must reflect both. We must be alert to every possible issue that relates to the question. And sometimes in our studies, when we come across ideas that come up in the studies, we will find that those who are alert to error are those who have been studying, and those who in their alertness to error can present the error or identify the error in gracious love and humility and in the spirit of meekness, evidence both a reflection of the correct doctrine and a reflection of the correct spirit. The question then to us is, do what we support, does what we support support the truth, or does it support error? In 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13, the Lord tells us that we must be established in present truth. And of course, in Peter's day, it was a certain set of doctrines. Today, it is those doctrines plus a lot more. We must be established in whatever truth is given to us from the Heavenly Father at our time, dispensational truth. In Jude 17 to 21, we are told that there would come in our day, some who would have a lack of the proper spirit. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, and certainly there are mockers today, who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. The thought here is that they would walk after their own desires. Whatever those desires were, they were contrary to the Heavenly Father's desires in us, and therefore they were their ungodly desires or lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The importance of not only the truth of the doctrines, but the spirit of them. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The true body of Christ is not divided, nor torn with strife internally. The Lord charges us with recognizing the truth, both in its doctrine and spirit, and supporting it. But he also charges us with recognizing the error, both in doctrine and in spirit. And he additionally charges us in rejecting that error and separating ourselves from it. This is especially important as the Apostle Peter admonishes the elders in Acts the 20th. It's the Apostle Paul. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. In Acts the 20th chapter, the 28th through the 32nd verses. And he's saying there that we must take heed to ourselves and to the flock over which the Heavenly Father has made us overseers. We are to feed the precious flock of God. Can you imagine the urgency, the strength of such an admonition? We are to feed the precious flock of God. And of course, the same attitude that we are being advised to have is important to all those who would be leaders, not in the sense of being elders, but leaders, thank you, in Zion. If we would lead the brethren, if we would encourage them in the truth, we must be just as sensitive to what the Apostle Paul here is saying. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own Son. If we don't get the import of it, we don't get the significance of the sacrifice to both God and Jesus, and therefore our responsibility. It is not a casual thing. The Church of God was established by great sacrifice to both him and to Jesus, and now we are being charged with the responsibility of feeding this flock. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves, brethren. And here's where the 10,000 that fall of your right hand and the 1,000 that fall beside you are involved. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. What does that perverse mean? Today the word perverse means a total distortion of truth. But the significance here in this scripture is a twisting. And how much have I twisted my hand since I put it up here? Very slightly. Have you noticed how much I've twisted it? Hardly, because I've gone so slowly and so small a twist that it's difficult to see it. But if I were to turn it like this, it would be obvious, wouldn't it? And that's the point that the apostle is making for us. He has purchased this church, and he has entrusted the truth for this truth, the church, to us. And now he's warning us that even among our own selves would some be coming who would twist the truths to draw away disciples after themselves. They don't want you to believe the truth as the Lord has provided it through the seventh messenger. They want you to believe it as they would have you believe it. They would say, well, certain portions of his work is unimportant or should be removed or should be gotten rid of or changed. That's twisting the truth. And the Lord says that the pathway is that they eventually want you to believe what they have to teach, that they would draw disciples after themselves. Therefore, and this, I think this scripture has great import to us. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, this is in Acts 20, 28 through 31, that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. It was just that important to the apostle. And if it isn't equally important to us, we're missing his point, or we don't consider it seriously enough. In Romans, the 16th chapter, the same thought is conveyed to us. The apostle, in the whole book of Romans, has been discussing doctrine and practice among the truth brethren. And the point here that he's making in chapter 16, verses 17 to 18, let's read them. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not their Lord Jesus, but their own belly, or their own inward desires, or inward parts, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The point is the difference with the doctrines that we have learned. Watch those who would cause divisions or separations between you and the allegiance to the truth that you have learned. This doesn't refer, I believe, to the doctrine of division, because the Lord, through the apostle, is saying, watch those who are causing these differences and avoid them. So he's saying division isn't the point, the doctrine that you should observe. It's the whole doctrine of the gospel of truth that is then due to them. And he's saying if you don't observe the whole doctrine, then avoid them. Avoid those who are leading people away from the doctrine of the truth. So he's not against division. He's against those who are leading people away from the truth that the body of Christ has been given by the Heavenly Father. Their techniques, the Lord has said through the apostle here, are good words and fair speeches. They will be very apt to teach. They will be very apt to convince. And they will use good words. They will use words of truth, words that sound very good. But as those words are studied, they will expose difference. And that's why he's saying, watch, be careful of them. And then in verse 19, we're told that obedience to the truth is admirable, but be wise to the evil. Don't get caught by failing to recognize the evil when it is there. For, the apostle says, your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and pure, the thought is, concerning evil. He wants us not to ignore evil, not to compromise with it, not to allow it, but watch just as carefully for the evil as it is for the good. And avoid that which is evil and those who are promoting that which is evil, as well as be allegiant to those which are promoting the good. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, the apostle is admonishing Timothy in a very like fashion. The whole chapter, really, is to be studied in this connection, but it shows that the spirit of the world had crept into the church. Second Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous could be equally translated, fierce times shall be present. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. My goodness, you'd think that if all these things that the apostle had just listed were characteristic of this group of people, how could they be appearing as godly? But that's what he's saying they are. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power of them. And then what does he tell us to do about these people? He flatly says, avoid them. Turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them because the spirit of the world has crept into them. They are denying the power of God. Therefore, they are denying the salvation which the Lord has provided, the reformation which each of us can go to the Heavenly Father with at the end of the day and ask for forgiveness. Please forgive. Please help me overcome my weaknesses and deficiencies. They have denied this. They are determined to go along in their own way. And then in verse 10, Paul's example and our standard. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so forth. This is what we must do. In 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, the apostle is again admonishing us to faithfulness to the truth and against error. In verses 13 to 15, the apostle is saying, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Make sure that you identify them, and do not mix yourselves with them. Now, in the Rotherham, this I didn't read it as the King James has it, but I read it as the Rotherham has it. And they have a footnote on this scripture that if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and do not mix yourselves with him, that he may be ashamed. And the translator Rotherham emphasizes the imperative affirmative nature of this statement. Don't mix yourselves with them. Admonish them. Tell them what they're doing is wrong, but don't mix yourselves with them. Don't get yourselves involved with them. Now, these are not brethren who simply may differ. These are brethren who refuse to obey the truth once they have known it. Then he goes on to say, in verse 15, and I think this is very important for us, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. These are not brethren who simply disagree with us. These are brethren who have had the truth and have gone away from it. Don't say that they've gone out of the truth. Don't even say that they're going out of the truth. Tell them personally and directly what they are doing, admonishing them, but don't get involved in what they're doing. There is no comment on how much truth is held by any of these, except to say that they have a form of godliness, they preach good words and fair speeches. The issue in all of these scriptures has not been whether or not these brethren have truth. The issue here is whether or not these brethren are perverting, are twisting the truth. How much error do they have? The question then is error, both in their doctrine, their conduct, and their spirit. When you see that error, and they are persisting in it, then separate yourselves from them. The present truth of our day is the work of the Lord through Brother Russell, the seventh messenger, Ezekiel 9, Matthew 24, Luke 12, Revelation 3, and so forth. The importance of this message and work is known to those who have been moved by it to thrill to the Lord, to discipline themselves in every affair of life to achieve it, so that they can understand it better and understand the Lord better and love His truth and Him more. The depth of the truth of the message requires a different trial of faith for us, a testing of faith in the message. This trial would not be effective in association with the world or even the nominal church. We are tried with them on much less deep truths. We have been tested on the deep truths among our brethren. The trials of the deep truths of our faith must come from those who understand it and who once understood it and now no longer do, not to accept that as a part of their faith, the consecrated, the Spirit begotten, thus the siftings of the brethren. And the issue is not just the truth. The issue is equally error, unrighteousness, because any error is unrighteousness. It is sin. It is ungodliness. The idea, any idea that would remove part or all of the harvest message has Satan behind it. That's a very strong statement. And I would encourage you to read the article on 4531. It's a 1909 article in which that statement is made. The ideas that would remove part or all of the harvest message have Satan behind them. 1909, of course, was a crucial period of sifting among the brethren, particularly over the doctrines of the covenant. Any encouragement of a belief differing from present truth is encouraging divisions and fits into the scriptures that we discussed earlier. Whether we promote the differing ideas or whether we encourage those who do promote those differences, we are equally guilty. We have the experience and the willing acceptance of responsibility by the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus for the death of Stephen. He didn't throw any stones. He held the coats. Such a simple act as holding the coats of those that did stone Stephen. And yet he accepted the responsibility of Stephen's death. The issue is not just truth, brethren. The issue is our cooperation and support of anything that would undermine the truth of the harvest message. Whether it's an organization, whether it's a brethren, whether it's anything else. If we willingly cooperate and support anything that would undermine the harvest message, we are as guilty of destroying the harvest message as if we denied it ourselves. The infraction of one part of the law made a man guilty of the whole law. And no matter how much truth we have, if we are willing to tolerate and support that which would undermine the truth, it's an indication to us and to the Lord that we are being sifted. And that we don't greatly and significantly appreciate the truth that the Lord has gone through so much to give to us. The sifting is then not only on doctrine, but it is also on the spirit in which we hold that doctrine, our conduct. Are we meek? Are we encouraging our brethren? Are we supporting the truth and the glorious character of God that it reveals to us by the way we support the truth? If we are guilty of arrogance, pride, anger, hatred, backbiting, slander, sarcasm, jealousies, ambition, dictatorialness, bitterness in any of its forms, if we are guilty of those in our standing for the truth, we have failed to get the spirit of the truth, and we need more instruction. It's good to stand for the truth. It's also good to stand for it in the spirit of the truth. Are we stumbling, brethren, by promoting our own ideas and then pushing them? The Lord says that the impure in heart are manifest by their disloyalty to the truth. It's a personal, very personal, individual matter. It is not a matter of being with a group. It doesn't make any difference whether we're a member of this group or that group, so far as the Lord is concerned. What He is examining in our heart is our willingness to support whatever that group may be doing or whatever individual brethren may be doing that we support. Neither is it a matter of being entirely right and entirely wrong. We must be both allegiant to the truth in our beliefs and in our conduct. We should use the truth as a guide for our association. And the guide for our association is loyalty to the harvest message, or a guide for our disassociation is disloyalty to our harvest message. Avoid any who resort to error in doctrine or practice after the admonition and the advice to them has been rejected. The results of the sifting on the true church are meekness, a greater love for the truth, the divine character of our Heavenly Father. The greater and deeper truths we grasp, the more we love Him, because the more of His character we know and follow. And therefore, these siftings will work out in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness, meekness, humility, compassion, especially on the weak or those who are uninformed. We will be peacemakers, not that we will try and reconcile those whom the Lord is sifting. We will encourage and admonish all of our brethren. But peacemakers does not mean that we will make peace between vying factions. It will mean that we promote the peace of righteousness. We promote the standards of righteousness and encourage them in all members of each faction. Loyalty to the truth in doctrine and conduct, greater devotion to the Lord than ever before, defending the faith, makes one treasure it more. Love for the brethren who espouse the harvest message, a willing, joyful sacrifice to promote their love for the truth. The vision of the truth becomes clearer and brighter and more beautiful and more stimulating to willing sacrifice, more lovely and more enduring. The wisdom and discipline gained from the experience of the right choices as opposed to the wrong will help us in this development. We can encourage ourselves as well as others in the harvest message, and our faith becomes stabilized. We then can be an anchor to those who need help, just as the truth is an anchor to us, because we will be associated as truth people. The confusion that is produced by questions and doubts and fears about the faith will be removed. The confusions and the lack of ability to see the deep truths will be removed as we promote the truth and the deep truths and recognize that which is promoting error and undermining the truth. And we will separate ourselves from that willingly, brethren, if we love the truth. If we do not separate ourselves, then we do not love the truth. It's just that clear. It's often been said that blood is thicker than water. And, of course, that refers to the relationship of natural families as being stronger than our associations with others in the world and other friends who are very fine and lovely people. But the Holy Spirit is stronger than blood. Who is my brother? Those that do the will of the Heavenly Father. Failure to accept the Lord's standard and ascribe unfailing loyalty to it is our guide, and unfaithfulness evidences a lack of discernment of righteousness and sin or evil. Therefore, one reveals himself unqualified to uphold righteousness and reject error or sin on an eternal basis. The new creation has to be tested so thoroughly here, both in their love of righteousness and their rejection of sin, in whatever form it may disguise itself, that they can be entrusted with immortality for eternity. It's now or never, brethren. Therefore, those who fail will be those who are sifted out. In closing, we'd like to read James, the first chapter, the 5th through the 8th verse. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The 5th. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. May the Lord overrule what has been said to the edification of the new creation.
We're thankful. for this message from the Lord, from our Heavenly Father, to the Heavenly Father for exhortations to righteousness, to sound doctrine, and to more Christ-like living. And we thank you, Brother Bob. There will be a meeting following this meeting in a cafeteria for seminar age group. We've got the cafeteria reserved until midnight. Now, I don't know if it'll go that long, but it probably will. We would ask the candidates for immersion to see myself or Sister Gaunt, Bonnie Gaunt, and tomorrow we would ask you to see Brother Edgar Buckley, who will be the general chairman, or Brother Laddie Stewart, who will be the chairman for the platform, or Lenny Grice, or myself, or Sister Gaunt, any of us. We would like to find out who's going to be immersed. Now, anybody that needs accommodations this evening, if they haven't already been taken care of, see Sister Gaunt, see Bonnie Gaunt. She can scrape up something, I'm sure. You may not get the writ, but you'll get good accommodations at a reasonable price. Brother Doug Melville, we'd like to have you come up and read the songs in the night for us. Would you do that? And following the songs in the night, we'll sing verse 67 and then have Brother Alexander dismiss us for the day.
Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Psalms 37:3. As we think of the Lord's goodness promised to the world in general in his own due time, in the sweet by and by, and as we look back also and see his gracious care over those of ancient times who trusted him, what shall we say respecting ourselves of the gospel age? Who have much advantage every way over those of olden times as well as over those of the age to come, in that we have the special favor and blessing of the Lord in the knowledge of his gracious plan and an adoption into his family. Shall we not reckon that he who was careful in the past, who will delight in giving blessings in the future, is now ready and willing to pour out to each of us as his children blessings, especially spiritual, to the extent of our willingness and faith to receive? If while we were yet sinners, God loved us so as to redeem us, much more now that we are forgiven and accepted into his family, and adopted and made joint heirs with our Lord Jesus, prospectively may we not expect of the Lord continually, day by day, the blessings and favors which he assures us he is well pleased to bestow upon us. Surely faith and trust. Him, come what may. While the Lord is now pouring out his Spirit upon his servants and handmaidens, it is for them to see that they are emptied vessels, empty that he may fill them, enlarged more and more that they may be more and more filled with the Spirit of God. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Psalms 37:3.
Our tight meeting for the young people will be a study on one of the parables. It'll be led by Brother Lenny Grice. There will be pizza served and ice cream and the other refreshments to go with it. Shall we close with number 67? We'll stand on the last verse and ask Brother Alexander to dismiss our service and our day with prayer. Yeah. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace this evening to thank Thee for Thy continued and multiple mercies to us. Keep us faithful, Heavenly Father, for by our own wisdom we could not be faithful. Help us to see the truth and see the error, and separate ourselves unto Thy truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.